Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel according to John, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 4, the second half of verse 4 and through 15. This text again contains entirely the words of Jesus. It is Jesus' words only, as he continues to teach his disciples on the night before his death, that night that we read about just a moment ago in the Gospel of Mark. Listen carefully now this morning to God's word. Again, it is absolutely true. It is trustworthy. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Listen now. Jesus continued to teach them, saying, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask that this would happen by the power of your Holy Spirit and through and because of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning came from a psalm that is, I think safe to say, not one of the most popular psalms in the Psalter. It begins with these jarring words, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" These words are jarring, and yet they match Jesus' description of the disciples' condition at the beginning of the passage that we read this morning, our sermon text. Jesus said, "I did not say these things to you," meaning all the things he's been telling them, the things about how he is going to depart from them and go to the Father, how he's going to send the Spirit, and they are going to experience suffering as they follow him. He says, "I did not say all these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." With those words, Jesus sets the context for this entire passage, really the rest of this chapter, which will be dealing with this theme of sorrow, sorrow that will be turned to joy, Jesus assures his disciples, because of what he is about to do and because of the work of the Spirit that is to come. Sorrow that is founded on the reality that these men are finally coming to grips with the reality that their Master and Lord is really going to leave them. He said it again and again and again throughout this text. He is going to leave them. Why does Jesus begin here with sorrow? I think at least part of the answer is that he knows that he is not only speaking to these men before him, but he also is speaking to us, right? Those like us, men, women, and children who will listen to the apostles' teaching and put their trust in Jesus, only to discover the inherent tension that we all live with, that's found in believing in and relying upon a man who has gone away, who does not stand before us in his flesh that we can see with our eyes. That is one of those difficult things about the Christian life, really. This tension that we are called into to dwell in this place of the already and the not yet. Right? We confess that Jesus is King of all things by virtue of his death and his resurrection, yet we also know that his kingdom has not yet fully been realized in this world. Just look around us. We believe the power of death and has been conquered and destroyed in the resurrection of Christ, and yet everyone we know still dies. They get sick and die. Right? We believe and we confess our trust in the living Christ, and yet he does not stand before us. In fact, none of us have actually seen him, because he has gone to his Father and he has not yet returned. This morning, I can't pretend to know everything about you that are here with us today. And yet I think I can say at least two things confidently about you. First, I know that each person in this room, if you've lived any significant length of time, you have known sorrow in some form. You've known sorrow. Perhaps you're even in the midst of sorrow right now in your life. I know that about you. And I know, secondly, this, that sorrow is related directly to the reality that we see Jesus talking about in this passage. That his kingdom is not yet here in its fullness. That he is gone away and has not yet returned to bring all things back to new. That is the reason fundamentally for whatever sorrow exists in our lives, whether in our memory, in our past, our experience, or even presently today. We experience sorrow, the kind of sorrow the disciples are experiencing here, the kind of sorrow the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 13, even the kind of sorrow that Jesus talks about in Mark when he prays to his Father, because Jesus has gone away and he has not yet returned in his fullness. His kingdom has not yet fully come. And yet Jesus does not leave his disciples. It's important for us to see that. Alone in their sorrow at his departure. He doesn't abandon them in that place. He comforts them. Christ is comforting his disciples in their place of sorrow in our text this morning. And so this morning I want to consider together three ways that Jesus does this, that he comforts his disciples in the midst of their sorrow at his departure. Their sorrow that is really paradigmatic for all the sorrow and pain that we feel in our lives, even today. The first way that Jesus does this, I think he does this by comforting he comforts his disciples in this passage by simply acknowledging their sorrow. That's the first way that he brings comfort to them. Look again at the beginning of the passage where Jesus pauses in the middle of his teaching and he says simply to his friends, "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." I'm sure each of us have been in some kind of social situation, right, where something that is awkward or difficult or embarrassing is happening, and everyone present is sort of watching it happen, watching it unfold, and unwilling to sort of name it, right, to speak about what's going on. And then one person just sort of blurts it out and says, "What is going on here, right? Why is this happening? This is not right." That's precisely what Jesus is doing by saying these words. Jesus knows that his friends are saddened and terrified, even by his repeated words to them that he is going away. He said this now 5 times in the space of 3 chapters, in the space of this one conversation, extended conversations he's having to them. He's saying it again and again, "I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. You cannot follow me." By now, he said it so many times that these men are finally beginning to believe that he actually means it, right? That it's not just some joke or some whim that Jesus has, that he actually means what he is saying. And Jesus knows that his friends are sad. He knows that they are saddened by this, that they are confused, and that their confusion is only going to increase the next day when Jesus allows himself to be nailed to the cross and die. The disciples themselves, they know they're sad. They look around the room and see their faces. They know they're all experiencing this, but no one has said anything about it. No one has acknowledged it until Jesus speaks these words out loud and acknowledges their sorrow, that they are sorrowful, that sorrow has filled their hearts because of what he's telling them. You see, sometimes as Christians, I think we can believe this lie of false piety that says if you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, if you're going to be truly spiritually mature, then sadness and sorrow that we experience, the sadness and sorrow of our hearts, is not something that we should openly acknowledge, right? We all feel it at times. We know that happens, right? We get sad, we're sorrowful, we're discouraged, we're depressed. But we can think that somehow sorrow and sadness is something that is best left at home, right? We leave that stuff at home when we come together as a church, when we meet with other Christians, when we gather together. Perhaps because we think that to openly express sorrow indicates a lack of faith, a lack of joy, a lack of hope in the promises of God, the things that are supposed to characterize our lives. And yet here we see Jesus, right? Jesus who wept at the death of his friend in John 11. Jesus who said to God himself that sorrow was filling his heart to his heavenly Father on the night before his crucifixion. He openly acknowledges the sorrow that he knows has fallen upon his friends and has filled their hearts. And of course, by showing this sorrow and acknowledging the sorrow of his disciples, Jesus is only doing what he himself has learned to do by singing and praying the Psalms, right? The song and prayer book of the people of God, right? Remember, the Psalms are not just David's private prayer book that he scratched out journal, you know, between him and God. They were songs that were written for the people to sing. So every Israelite, if they were going to be faithful, were to take on their lips the words of Psalm 13 and say, "How long, O Lord? How long until you come and deliver me and remember me? How long?" They were taught to say that by God. Not only in Psalm 13 either, but also in places like Psalm 6, where David says to God, "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping." These are words that Israel was taught to say as the corporate body of God. In Psalm 88, the psalmist says also, "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draw near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit." These are words that are not impious, words that don't betray a lack of faith, but they actually are faithful. It's faithful to acknowledge our sorrow before God, before one another. You see, Jesus acknowledges his disciples' sorrow because he knows that their emotions are connected to something that is real and something that's worth grieving, right? The separation they're about to experience from him, this man whom they love, their friend, their master, their Lord. And by acknowledging their sorrow, by laying it out there, he takes the first step toward comforting them. So here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Do you know that God sees your sorrow and he acknowledges it? He doesn't turn his face away when you're sorrowful. That he knows whatever it is that brings sadness into your life and pain, that fills your heart with sorrow, and he abides with you in that place. You don't have to hide that from him. He acknowledges it. He doesn't try to wish it away or pretend it doesn't exist because it shouldn't be there. Of course we're sorrowful. We live in the already and the not yet, right? We are not yet in the fullness of the kingdom. Jesus is still gone from our presence. Of course we're sorrowful. That's not showing a lack of faith. That's showing a faithful response to the place that God has put us in his providence. But Jesus doesn't only comfort his disciples by acknowledging their sorrow. The second way that Jesus comforts his disciples in this passage is by doing something else. It's by promising to send the Holy Spirit to them. Sending the Spirit to them. You see, immediately after Jesus acknowledges the sorrow of his disciples, in verse 7, he tells them this. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." And that "nevertheless" means despite your sorrow, right? Despite I'm going away. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, Jesus will not leave his disciples alone in their sorrow. He acknowledges their sorrow, and he goes even beyond that. He promises that even as he goes away, he will send another in his place, his own Holy Spirit, which, as we just confessed this morning, proceeds from himself and from his Father. And this Holy Spirit is given a title in the original language of John's Gospel in the Greek as the Paraclete, the Parakletos. A word that means something like certainly helper, as it's translated in our passage this morning in English, but also can mean counselor or comforter. Comforter is a way that we can translate this word, the Paraclete, the Spirit. Even as the Apostle Paul tells us, as we heard already this morning, the beginning of 2 Corinthians, that the God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction. And we see that. He does that this morning. We see that the means by which God provides comfort for his people is by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit with them. The Spirit that can come on its fullness only when Jesus returns to his Father. It's fascinating the words that Jesus says here. It's better for you that I go away, because then I can send the Spirit. But let's just think about that for a minute. What if Jesus was still here in his flesh, right? He can't be everywhere at once in his flesh. He is a body that's constrained to one place at one time, right? Maybe he was in some other part of the world, but if there was no Spirit, right? Just think about that for a minute. Jesus going away and sending the Spirit is a way for him to be with all of us simultaneously, spiritually, which doesn't mean not really. It means by the power of his Spirit. It is better for us that he's gone away in that sense. Because by the power of the Spirit, he can be present with us at all times and in all places, all around the world. You see, it is a deep irony, I think, that often in the Western tradition of the church, the member of the Trinity whose person and work that we focus on the least is the Holy Spirit. I think that's a fair thing to say. And he is the very member of the Trinity whose presence fills the age in which we live. This is the age of the Spirit. We are those who are living after Pentecost. It's interesting that we can sometimes overlook this reality as we talk about God's work in our lives. Indeed, he has sent the Spirit, right? He sends that Spirit even today to fill each man and woman and child that has put their faith in Christ, who are part of his body. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can take the work of the Spirit for granted. We can skip over and think, well, spiritually means not really, right? That doesn't fit, you know, it's not physical, it's not tangible, it's not really happening. I personally wonder if one of the reasons why God in his providence has raised up in this nation, really around the world, in the last 100 years, the modern Pentecostal movement, as it's referred to, a movement that I grew up in personally. Sometimes I wonder if God hasn't done that in his providence as a way to bring a kind of correction to a drift that's happened in the rest of the church, to emphasize the work of the Spirit in a new way, to remind us of his power and his presence, of his reality. Whatever the case, Jesus, as well as the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, they have a great deal to say about the work of the Spirit. If you look through the epistles, you see it again and again. And without a doubt, one of the greatest benefits of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's not to, in this day and age, make powerful signs and wonders or miracles in the traditional sense that we think about it, but really one of his greatest works is to comfort us in our sorrow, to be with us, because Jesus is away, even as Jesus promised his disciples here. The Heidelberg Catechism, it summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit, this Reformation document written 500 years ago. Those men said this, they said these words to Christians to speak for themselves, that the Spirit has been given to me personally so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. See, the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit does not only seal us to Christ, and the benefits of his redemption. He also provides us comfort in our sorrow. It's one of the main works of the Spirit. So this question for you this morning. If you are indeed a believer today, how do you understand the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is it something you think about much? Is it something you consider regularly, that the Holy Spirit is with you, that He has filled you, He continues to fill you, and that Jesus does not consider the comfort that the Holy Spirit provides you as something that is insignificant or just simply ephemeral, but rather He considers the comfort of the Spirit as an essential help to living the Christian life and persevering in this age of the already and the not yet. We need the Spirit to comfort us in our sorrow, just as these disciples needed it. Think about just for a minute, after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples are in hiding. Right? They don't know what's going on. They're terrified of being arrested, and the same thing happening to them. It's like their worst nightmare has come true. But then after the resurrection, and then especially 40 days later, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it's astounding the difference that it makes in those men. Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up boldly and proclaims his faith in Christ, right? Preaches an amazing sermon. And immediately the apostles are going out and healing in Jesus' name and standing up to the Jewish leaders and saying, "Fine if you want to kill me. That's okay." There's a profound transformation that happens in those men. And it doesn't just happen because intellectually they know Jesus has risen from the dead. It happens because the Spirit has come and filled them. It's not an insignificant thing, not a sidebar. It's essential to their life. But Jesus doesn't only comfort his disciples by acknowledging their sorrow or simply promising to send the Holy Spirit to them. He also does this. I think the third way that Jesus provides comfort to his disciples in this passage is by telling them that the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit will be to point them to himself. The fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us, will be to point them to himself. You see, at the end of this passage, Jesus describes the future work of the Spirit with these words. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't handle them. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." You see, what Jesus is saying effectively is this. He's saying, there's still many things that I have to teach you about Myself, but you aren't ready for them yet. But when My Spirit comes, He will guide you into the truth. And remember, Jesus has identified Himself in John 14 as the truth. So guide Him into Himself, knowledge of Himself. "For He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will bring glory to Me," Jesus says, "for He will tell you about Me. He will instruct you about Myself." What are these things that the disciples aren't ready to understand? The things that Jesus has not yet told them that they can't right now bear, but the Spirit will declare to them when He comes. What could that be primarily, except the events that are on the immediate horizon of Jesus' life and experience? His death, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. These are the things that Jesus cannot yet tell His disciples because they aren't ready. He's tried to tell them many times already, and they still don't get it, right? When He dies, they're still confused. Why has He died? It doesn't make any sense. But the Spirit will come, and He will declare these things to the apostles and help them to understand them, help them to bear them. And the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Jesus, the One who is the way, the truth, and the life, will guide them into the truth. Not the truth in just abstract reality, right? Not 2 + 2 = 4, but the truth into Christ Himself. That will be the work of the Spirit. And look at the epistles of the New Testament. What do the apostles focus on in the epistles of the New Testament? They focus on Jesus' miracles, on his life, on his teachings even. No, That was the primary focus of epistle after epistle after epistle, are the things that are yet to come when Jesus spoke these words. The death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. That is the focus of the writers of the New Testament. Because the Spirit is guiding them into a fullness of knowledge about those things. See, Jesus isn't saying here that the Spirit is going to tell you the future or something. He's going to give you the winning lottery ticket or whatever. He's telling you that He is going to declare to you the things that are to come right now, immediately. And the impact of those things in your own life, in the future, days to come. I think what's fascinating about Jesus' promise here about the future work of the Spirit is this. He says effectively, you are filled with sorrow because I am going away. But the Spirit will comfort you. And the way He's going to comfort you is by guiding you into the truth about Me, teaching you about Myself, by declaring all that is Mine to you. And that means for those like us who live in the tension and sorrow that is created by Jesus' absence, the only thing in the end that will bring us comfort is a deeper knowledge of Jesus. Right? The only thing that brings us comfort in Jesus' absence is a deeper knowledge of Jesus. A deeper knowledge of His love, of His power, of His faithfulness, of His work, of His death, of His resurrection, of His ascension. And this is a knowledge that is not going to be merely intellectual, but wrought by the presence of the Holy Spirit as He dwells within us. A knowledge that is going to be spiritual in that sense, empowered by the Spirit. In other words, we who live now in this age will only survive the absence of Jesus by receiving more of Jesus. That's the only way that we survive. That's the only way we are comforted in our sorrow. There's no other way. You see, because the way that the Holy Spirit gives us comfort, the way that He performs this role of comforter in our lives, is not by just filling us with good feelings, right? With peaceful feelings. Which is actually usually what we mean when we attach the adjective spiritual to something, right? Unfortunately. No! The way the Spirit brings us comfort is by pointing us and showing us and directing us toward more and more of Christ. That is the means by which, it's the way in which the Spirit does this work of comforting us, by showing us more of Jesus. He comforts us only by showing us more and more the mystery of Jesus. Jesus' love, Jesus' power, Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. You see, the work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus by declaring Him in all His fullness to those of us who are left in His absence. How could it be any other way? How could the Spirit comfort us with anything else? Because Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians, He is our life. We have died, brothers and sisters, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. You see, our present and our future, all of those things are inextricably bound up in Him. He is our life. So how could the Spirit comfort us in any other way than directing us to Him? And indeed, even as Jesus says to the apostles here, somehow by the mystery of the Spirit, it is actually to our benefit and to our advantage that He has gone away. Because it is in His absence that we know sorrow. And in many ways, it is only in the sorrow that is created by His absence that we find the fullness of the presence of the Spirit teaching us this reality again and again. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. We in some ways have to experience sorrow for the Spirit to come to us and teach us that. That Christ is our life. As the Spirit presses this truth into us month after month, year after year, trial after trial, more and more, deeper and deeper, until finally we can say when He comes with all the angels in His glory, because we know it to be the deepest thing that is true. Christ is our life. And then our sorrow will be no more. And that day, there will be no more sorrow. And the dwelling place of God will be with man. And he will never leave us again, because he is our life. And he sends his Spirit to comfort us even now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for the promise and power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to meditate on these things and to receive the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus as he teaches us about the work of the Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be a comfort to us, Father, in our sorrow, in the ways that we experience the absence of your Son in our own lives, and the lack of the fullness of the kingdom that he promises. I pray that his Spirit would be a comfort to us by pointing us to him, to his work, to his love and power, his death and resurrection. Father, make it so. Be with us in this by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.